a word or a few words to set culture, vision, direction, the practicality of like what we're doing and why we are doing it. You know, like healthy, thriving families and organizations are fanatical about this. For example, like you go to Chick-fil-A and they give you your food and you say, thank you, they will say, my pleasure. And I don't think any of you are employed by them, and yet you know this. Isn't that interesting? And actually, apparently, I dove into understanding this. Truett Cathy, who founded Chick-fil-A, went to the Ritz-Carlton decades ago, and he was very compelled by this concept that the people who work there, when you said thank you for like, you know, something that they did, they didn't want to see their service as transactional, but rather a privilege to be able to serve in this particular way. And so now, even though you have not gone through Chick-fil-A orientation or training, you could probably work there in some way. Like you've picked up their core values of what they're doing. Even practically, I was thinking about this last week. I feel a little shame saying this, but because like everybody has a podcast, but I was recording a podcast that we do. And I was doing it with, some of y'all know Chip Dodd, who comes in and he speaks here from time to time. And Chip and I were getting ready to record. We record on Wednesday mornings, and we were recording last Wednesday. And one of the therapists from the Voice of the Heart Center, where we work, was in and making small talk. And he was getting ready to go. And he was like, I got to go. I've got a 10 o'clock. And Chip's like, what's a 10 o'clock? He's like, I got a 10 o'clock. He's like, yeah, I heard you. What's a 10 o'clock? And the guy's like rolling his eyes, like, we all know what a 10 o'clock means. He was like, I gotta go see somebody. And he interrupts, Chip interrupts, and he goes, oh, you are going to see a person at 10 o'clock. Almost like we see people, we don't just crank out sessions. Like it was just this one little word correction. And it was funny because I went straight from there down to Atlanta to some work with a business I absolutely love. But it's just like you just crank out meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. And for me, it was like an anchor for me to keep me in a healthy place of like, I'm not just cranking out meetings. I'm not just trying to get through the day. I am meeting with people. It's amazing the power of a word or a few words to set vision and direction. And if you weren't here last week, one of the illustrations I gave is 3 John. It's the letter from a friend to a friend, but in a lot of ways, it's a lot more like family values. It's like, I talked about how like I had this friend that I knew professionally before I knew personally. He was a big influence in terms of us moving from the West, like a lot of y'all, here to Franklin. And I remember the first time I went to his house, and we went from the living room into the kitchen. And in the kitchen, they had 6 family values of like what characterizes what they are about. There's these guiding words that give vision and direction for what does it mean to belong to this family. And that's really the way that 3 John functions in terms of it is a very short, kind of a first century text message that functions as a short collection of words that's meant to give vision and direction for the kind of life that we're supposed to live. And so we call this the hidden heart of the movement. We said hidden because for the vast majority of you, the first sermon you've ever heard in 3 John was last week. And for some of you, this will be your first time or your second time hearing this. And so it's very hidden, but we're gonna see 6 pillars of a life well lived for the gospel. So last week, here's what we saw, and just to catch you up, and then we'll dive into 4, 5, and 6. So one we saw last week is this value of clear and abundant love. Clear and abundant love, that is, that John is very eager to tell his friend Gaius that he's writing this letter to, like, I love you, I see you, I know you. And we talked about not letting the people who are closest to you wonder what it is that you feel about them. It is tragic for anybody in family or anybody in proximity to wonder, like, I wonder what they feel about me. 2, we talked about multi-generational vision. We talked about how John's greatest joy was knowing that his children were walking in the truth. And then for a lot of us, our greatest joy would be power or privilege or accomplishments or achievements. And those things are not intrinsically bad. They're just not meant to be the ultimate source of joy, but rather joy is found in Christ and seeing a multi-generational vision become reality, dreams shaped into experiences. 3, we talked about maximum service with minimal anxiety. That is this sort of faithful farming, the sowing of the seed, believing that the results belong to God, okay? So that's where we've been. And then now we're gonna dive into 4, 5, and 6. Before we do that, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna ask God to be with us and bless us. And so, God, we do pray that you'd be with us. We don't want to just kind of talk about concepts. We want to, even as this little letter talks about, we want to see you. We want to know you. We want to experience you. We want to behold you. And so I just pray that you would settle our hearts and minds and spirits and souls, your spirit, he would lead us. And that the word would find soft, tender soil in our hearts, ready to receive, hear, do, and obey. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, here's value four, pillar number four. You ready for this? Is the expectation of opposition. The expectation of opposition. The expectation of opposition. It's funny because up to this point, if you're reading 3 John, you'd be like, I don't completely understand why you're sending this letter. It's interesting. Most New Testament letters, they were written largely to solve a crisis, a problem, an issue that's going on. And up to this point, you're kind of like, what's the issue? What's the problem? What is it that's going on? And finally, we come to it in verse 9. Not only is there a problem, but there's a problem, and that problem is a person. If you look at verse 9, John writes this. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, I practiced that so many times. Hannah, you can tell, we were driving over here. I was practicing the car, and I messed it up. Okay. But this guy, no, I practiced too much. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. We see this fourfold issue that's going on with this guy. One, he likes to put himself first. That's really the root of the issue. It's a striking juxtaposition between him and Gaius. Gaius comes in with a posture of service and a posture of saying, like, a life well lived is really marked by maximum service to others. And then you've got the striking juxtaposition of an example of a guy who is always putting himself first. Two, he doesn't acknowledge apostolic authority. So we talked about this last week. John, from the very beginning, when he calls himself the elder, is saying, hey, like, I've been commissioned. I've been sent out. I'm one of the apostles of Jesus. I lived with him. I experienced him. I knew him. He knew me. And consequently, I'm speaking to you from a place of authority. And this guy, he's like, I don't really care about the authority whatsoever. Third, he's talking wicked nonsense against John and the brothers. There's not just disagreement, but there's active slander. And fourth, he's refusing to welcome the traveling workers, and he removes anybody who is attempting to as well. And so you've got this active resistance in the life of the church. And what's a very striking and actually very tragic is that a lot of times when we think of, you know, early church opposition, you think of maybe the Jewish opposition, you think of maybe the Roman opposition, but the reality of what John is naming here is internal opposition. It's like somebody within the church actively slandering and working to work against what is happening in the life of the community, which, by the way, I mean, no hurt really hurts quite like internal opposition, does it? You know, it's like we can kind of tolerate like the Roman opposition or the Jewish opposition, but internal opposition, I mean, if you've been in church for any period of time and experienced something like this, like, oh my gosh, you against me? Like, we broke bread together. We hung out together. Like, our kids grew up together. Like, why'd you write that thing about me on Facebook? Like, that's crazy. Like, what's going on here? Like, nothing quite hurts like internal opposition. And what I'm just trying to help you see is this has been a reality in the history of the church from its very beginning, okay? Now, I think this is a gift, right? As discouraging or as disorienting as this might be, this is really a tremendous gift, because really what John is doing is something that Jesus did, which is a gift, which is prepare us for the inevitability of opposition if you're going to give yourself to the things that align with the heart of God. And I think there's this very sort of, it's unintentionally toxic, but I would call it toxic positivity. You ever been around somebody who's toxically positive? Right, they're just sort of in denial about like anything in the world is ever bad ever, and it's always gonna be fine and it's gonna be okay. And you know, here's you know, like if you just do the right things, you're gonna be able to architect a reality in which you won't have any problems ever. You ever been around somebody like this who's toxically positive? Maybe, no, yes, no, yes. Okay, I see a few nods with that as well. It's kind of disorienting to be on the other side of, but I think that some of this can kind of seep into the church. And I think even there's a stream philosophically in the cultural moment that a lot of times says to you that if you can just be sort of like loving enough, you won't face any opposition for what it is that you believe. Like if you can just be sort of charitable enough and loving enough, almost like every single time the church is opposing culture, it's a reflection that the church has done something wrong. You ever heard people talk this way? And the reality is like even a guy like Gaius, who is the most loving, sacrificial, service-oriented, we're gonna see that he is marked by imitating good, not imitating evil. He is one of the most Christ-like men you could ever imagine. I'm telling you, I don't know if you know any of you are like expecting a baby at some point, but I mean, Gaius would be a great name for a kid. You know, you get a lot of Johns, a lot of Peters, but like Gaius would be a great name for a kid. Like that's this guy's character, and he is opposed. And consequently, we have to possess within us a posture of expectancy, of resistance, as we try to give ourselves to the heart and the movement of God 2,000 years later. Far too many of us, a lot of times, we can architect a life in anticipation, in an attempt of having a total absence of any sort of opposition or struggle. But really, what we are intended to do is architect a life where we acquire the skills to be able to struggle well. We are not after the impossible dream of architecting a life that is absent of struggle, but rather we are like Gaius and like John is encouraging Gaius to do. We are after instead acquiring the skills of struggling well. We understand we exist in conditions where the reality is there is the inevitability of opposition. We want to be opposed for the right things and not just for being idiots or being jerks, but the reality is if you give yourself to the heart of God and the movement of God and all the implications of what our founding Savior did, who, by the way, was crucified because of the degree of threat he posed to the powers and principalities of the day, I'm not sure why we believe that the servant is supposed to experience something other than the master. And if you think about the things that he said about money and sex and gender and politics and everything, the reality is there will be opposition if you are fully faithful to Jesus. You know, it's interesting, as discouraging as this is, we do this all the time. We understand we move into environments where there's going to be, where we have to acquire the skills of struggling well, as opposed to believing that we are going to be immune to the realities of struggle. For example, another friend of mine who had been in Nashville for some period of time, I remember I talked to him, I'm like, hey man, we're thinking about moving from Colorado to Nashville. What do I need to know? And he's like, it's incredible. I mean, it's like the board of tourism needs to like pay this guy, right? He's like, it's incredible. It's the best. I love it. You just need to know about two particular things. There's two bad things, traffic and tornadoes. And when you come from Colorado, you know, I did everything by foot. I lived downtown. So it's like, I didn't even have a car I was using. So that was, I mean, I didn't have to worry about traffic. And you gotta worry about plenty of things in Colorado. You don't have to worry about tornadoes. At least in Denver, you don't have to worry about tornadoes. But he's like, and as soon as he could start to see, like he started to see my eyes widen and be like, maybe this is a terrible decision to move here. He's like, it's totally fine. And actually he immediately was like, as soon as he told me about the tornadoes, he's like, there's this Twitter account called Nashville Severe Weather. Does anybody go on Nashville Severe Weather when the storms come through? Okay, so you know what this experience is like, where you're like, hey, there is a reality that I have no power over. Like, I can't control the weather, but rather I can be prepared to endure it. Right? And there's these guys who are telling you, hey, go here in your house and you got your safe place. And I don't know if you got your helmet or whatever it is. And you go there underneath the door frames and you got the YouTube account on. And it's kind of helping you engage the reality rather than escape the reality. And far too many of us believe in the lie of escapism rather than engagement. And what John is calling guys to do is to faithful engagement, because what he's experiencing, this opposition that he's experiencing, is not unusual. And he's not meant to go to this place of what did I do wrong, or if I could just be loving enough or nice enough, or maybe if I framed it this way as opposed to this way, then nobody would get mad. What he's telling John is, you exist in a fully faithful church. That means you exist in an environment where tornadoes are going to hit from time to time. Don't buy into the myth that somehow you can do something to escape this reality. Engage the reality fully and faithfully. And he's going to continue on how he's supposed to do this in this next point, okay? So four, there is this element of the ability to expect opposition and to engage it. Five, John calls Gaius and us to a passion to see God. A passion to see God. So if you look at verse 11, I love verse 11. I mean, this would be just a great life verse right here. Beloved, remember John's talent, when John calls Gaius beloved, he's saying, I love you, I see you, I know you. Like he's referring to him. Hey, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. I'm going to come back to that verse here in a second. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And I love this. John is giving a tremendous gift to Gaius in the midst of his opposition. He's helping thread this very significant kind of needle, almost like there's two ditches that we can fall in. And the one ditch is the one that we talked about in the first point of, we can have this toxic positivity to believe that if we could just be sort of winsome or loving enough, everybody in the world is always going to love us and never oppose us. Now there's another ditch, and the other ditch is like, every conflict has our name on it, right? Like every conflict has our name on it. I remember experiencing this as a pastor where, especially like, I mean, this is one of the consequences of being too chronically online, where you're bombarded with like every piece of bad news that happens anywhere in the world at all times. And you know, it's like, it's just like, is our brain meant to handle that? Are we meant to be exposed to that? Are we meant to? And I just remember like, I would have people when I was pastoring, you know, they would send me some article of something that was going on in Maine, and they'd be like, what are we gonna do about this? I'm like, I don't know. I've never been to Maine. I've heard it's lovely in the summer. I don't know. I'm like, what? But you know, some person said this or posted this, and there can be this anxiety of sort of, you know, almost the expectation of omnipresence of like every single thing you learn about on X or TikTok or Instagram or whatever it is like, you got to have an opinion about this. You got to say something about this. And what John is giving Gaius and us is the gift of being able to discern the difference. Here, this is one of the most important things I'll say. The difference between concern and responsibility. The difference between concern and responsibility. And your circle of concern and your circle of responsibility do not have to be one and the same. Concern is like, I care about this. It affects me. I have an opinion about this. I like this. I don't like this. Oh my gosh, like this is happening in the world? I mean, that's crazy. That's sad. I hope it doesn't trend this way. I'll be praying for people who are going through this. And responsibility is the ability to go and do something about it. And people get in trouble when they cannot differentiate between what they're supposed to be concerned about and what they're responsible to do as well. And I love this gift that John gives to Gaius, where he's like, man, look at Demetrius. Like, look at Demetrius. Demetrius is doing a great job. He's got a good testimony from everyone else, from the truth itself. And he just tells him. He's not like, Gaius, you know, you got to go convict this other guy. Go confront him. Go do something about it. He's almost like, Gaius, hey, I got this. This falls under my realm of responsibility. I'm an apostle, and I'm going to come in and exhibit appropriate authority and correct and discipline this guy. Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. All you're supposed to do, what's he saying in verse 11? Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And then I love how he elaborates on this. Can we bring this verse up? Do we have this? Verse 12 or verse 11? Okay, verse 11, 12. Do not imitate evil, imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, And here's where this point comes from. And this, of all my study of 3 John, this is what, like, I just love the Bible because you see it with fresh eyes and you're like, whoa, like, it's interesting that God would choose this word. Whoever does evil has not, and then what's that next word there? Seen God. Let's say that word together. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And that's kind of surprising, right? Because you would think maybe, like, even if the flow of that, whoever does good is from God, whoever does evil is not from God. But he chooses to change the word there. He didn't say from God. He says has not seen God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, I think this points to one of the most beautiful aspects of what makes Christianity true and other faiths and worldviews not true. And that is that Christianity is not just a body of information. It's not just a collection of intellectual ideas. It's not just a philosophical ideology, but rather Christianity is an invitation into a relationship with a God who is alive. Christianity is an invitation into a relationship with a God who is alive, to see him, to know him, to experience him, and to behold him. And it is possible to have an assortment of intellectual affirmations about God, and yet at the same time, not actually know God, and to see God. See carries the connotation of experiencing, doesn't it? You know, like if I said to you, oh, I've seen the Grand Canyon, and you're like, oh, tell me about your trip. And you're like, well, I've actually never been. I just watched this video on YouTube this one time. You'd be like, you're a liar, right? Like if I said, oh yeah, I've seen Paris. I'd be like, oh really? Like what time of year did you? I didn't go. I have this coffee table book in my house and it's got a picture of the Eiffel Tower on it. You'd be like, I don't think you know what that word means. Like you keep, like seeing carries the connotation of beholding, of knowing, of looking at and seeing. And what John is saying is that the person who does evil has not seen God. That there is meant to be within our hearts this not just intellectual affirmation that there is a God who is out there and he maybe made us, but instead, like, he fearfully and wonderfully created us. I mean, have you meditated on the reality that, like, no matter how gifted or accomplished or successful or educated you are, like, every single one of us woke up this morning with breath in our lungs, and it was completely a gift, wasn't it? Like, did any of you, like, put in breath tokens to get breath in the morning? Did any of you go to school for, like, knowing how to will yourself into existence? Did anybody get a degree in that? Like, it was a gift, like, and did any of us wake up even cognizant of that reality? Did anybody wake up and say to themselves, wow, like, this is crazy. I got it again. Isn't that amazing? Like, isn't it amazing that, like, 10 million seen and unseen things happened to me to be able to make it through the night? Like, these planets stayed in orbit. The distance from the sun remained perfect. Everything happened. I mean, there's 10 million things that happened that led to me waking up. And instead of us going, wow, we were kind of like, coffee, okay. And he didn't kill any of us, right? Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? Like, he didn't kill any of us. Anybody here get really ticked off when a gift is not appreciated? Oh, that's the last time I'm doing that, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's the last time. Oh, okay. No, thank you, huh? Okay. We'll see next time when I got some gift cards to give away. We'll see if you get any. You're probably gonna think about this for a while. Thank God, I'm the same way. Hey, thank God that God's not like us, am I right? Yeah, we just wanna thank you, but we wake up and God gives us all of this. And who of us gave thank yous today? Even that's part of the gift of being here, is it recalibrates us back to this place of like, oh, he made me. He loves me. He fearfully and wonderfully fashioned me. He invited me to, like, know him and love him and worship him and give thanks to him. Even though I've rebelled against him, he didn't kill me. He didn't abandon me. He He sent his son to die for me. And like, that was like for me. Like I needed that. That wasn't an overreaction. It's always so funny to me when people are like, oh, you know, it was like so severe what he went through. I'm like, that's exactly what my sin needs. The cross and the brutality of the cross is the affirmation of the depravity from which we need salvation from. And not only that, but he resurrected for me. Like, that's crazy, right? Regardless of all of our technological and educational and medicinal advancements, like, we're still not any closer to solving the problem of death, are we? No closer. It's like we've just prolonged the problem by like 10 years. You know, it's like we like move the life expectancy 2 years down the road and we're like, we're doing it, we're doing it. It's like, we're not. We're just putting off the problem. And our Savior, he did not just live a sinless life for us, but he resurrected, giving us the gift of victory that we never could have secured for ourselves over Satan, sin, death, and hell. Like, that's for me. I see that. That's for me. And when I see that, when I experience his kindness, it does something inside of me that transforms me, that I am desirous for good as opposed to evil. When I see that, can we bring that verse back again? Can we go back? Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. At the root of evil is not seeing these realities. Okay, go to the next quote. Charles Spurgeon, he talked about this. He said, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, hold on, there's another part of this quote here. I don't think I included the whole thing. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, he says, I smote upon my breast. We don't use that phrase today, but maybe we should. To think that I could have ever rebelled against the one who loved me so and sought my good. And so what do we do when we get this, when we understand this? Can we go back to the verse? We do not imitate evil, but we imitate good. I love that image of imitating good, imitating Christ. If you think about this, this is where I think like little kids are our teachers. Does anybody have a little kid who loves to like imitate things? Like they imitate their favorite superhero, they see a movie. You know, it's like they watch The Jungle Book and they're like running around the house, you know, just going crazy. Kids are great at this. They teach us about imitating. Like for me, you know, this past week was Major League Baseball All-Star Week, and so you have the Home Run Derby. And my son, who's now six, he does what I did when I was a kid, and he'll imitate the batting stances of his favorite players. Won't he? Does anybody ever do this? So like when I was a kid, this is an honor of Keith getting ready to come back as a Texan. I loved Jeff Bagwell. He played for the Houston Astros. Anybody know who Jeff Bagwell was? Do you remember Jeff Bagwell's batting stance? Yeah, he'd be like here. He'd be like here, like this. Right here, like this, with it. And it's like, you would just go around. I remember in Little League, I tried to do that one time. And my coach was like, what are you doing? Stop it, you know? Stop it, you can't hit that way. You're not as talented as him. But it looks cool, right? It looks cool. That's why I do it. There's this inescapable desire in all of us. We imitate who we admire, don't we? Even into adulthood, we see this little thing of the way the dad interacts with a kid in a positive way, and we're like, oh, maybe I'll follow that away and I'll interact with my kids in the same way in that respect. We imitate. Kids do this. And what John is saying to Gaius and what John is saying to us is, in the midst of the opposition, make the chief priority the imitating of Christ's likeness in the midst of the adversity. That's all it is. And the same way that a kid carefully, meticulously studies whatever it is that they admire, we carefully and meticulously study the ways of Christ as an overflow of we behold him and we see him, and consequently it transforms our actions as a result. Third, we live the gifts of community and connection. We live the gift of community and connection. Verse 13, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. And this is an amazing, almost like full circle moment of the totality of the letter. You know, the letter starts with, hey, cherish the people around you. Tell them what you feel about them. Like, if you love somebody, don't let them wonder if you actually love them or not. Like, make it very explicit. And it comes all full circle where John at the very end is like, hey, like, I'd love to write you more, but actually what's better than writing to you from a distance is actually seeing you face to face and being with you. Now that, I mean, in a cultural moment of like, I don't know, a lot of us, we're like, how do I not see you face to face? Right? Like, how do I make communication exclusively not face to face? I mean, we've had major technological innovations, and much of the technological revolution of the last 20 years is sort of like, how do we like maintain some semblance of relationship exclusively digitally? And I just love this. I mean, like 2,000 years ago, John's like, I don't really want to write to you anymore because it's not as good as the real thing. It's a beautiful, just little challenge to us in the 21st century. And kind of cool, you know, it's almost like we planned out this whole thing where we'd be talking about this letter and then there'd be a lunch afterwards and all that sort of, it just happened that way. It all belongs to the Lord. I heard somebody say one time that modern man is described as his craving to be alone with his screen. Modern man can be described as possessing the craving to be alone with his screen. And a lot of times we can feel that, even at lunches like today, where it's just kind of like, you know, the longing is like, how do I get home to be alone as soon as possible? And, you know, it's interesting, right? Because we have been in a bit of a cultural experiment for the last 20 years and the last 5 years of like, to be alone is really to be in danger. You know, I remember when COVID, sorry if that pops any trauma for any of y'all right there, just even saying that word, but COVID, I remember we were in Denver at the time and pastoring our church. And it's like, Denver was like lockdown. I was like, you couldn't go anywhere at any time. And everybody was kind of pumped, you know? They were like, man, I have so much Netflix to catch up on. This is going to be great, right? Like, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. And I'm going to learn a language. And, you know, finally, I get to like do what I want, when I want. And, you know, if I want to check in on people digitally, it'll be quick. It'll be efficient. And then, I mean, that was great for what, like 48 hours. And then it was like anxiety, depression, suicidal ideation, everything spiked. And it was this great testimony to like, we are not okay without face-to-face interaction with other people. It's almost like we were like made for it. Right? It's almost in the same way that like a plant is made to crave the sun, right? Like have you ever gone to the forest and you'll see these plants that grow all sorts of weird, wild ways, these trees that like reach all sorts of weird and wild ways. You ever seen a tree that does that? Why does a tree grow that way? Because it grows in anticipation of the food that it's meant to receive, right? It'll reach around another tree to grab for the sun because it's the food that it's meant to consume. And if it's not consuming it, then it's not growing. So the human being is meant to crave and enjoy and be fueled by face-to-face connection and interaction and connectivity. It's always funny to me the degree to which people crave to be alone. And yet, isn't it interesting, in prison, for example, what's the most psychologically cruel punishment that somebody could experience? Solitary confinement. And yet we opt into it voluntarily again and again and again and again. And so what an incredible opportunity and invitation even today. You know, it's like there is a lunch, food is provided, and there's an opportunity to see it not through the lens of like, how do I get home as quickly as possible? But like, hey, this gift, this face-to-face of seeing one another and experiencing one another is one of the greatest gifts that John is naming 2,000 years ago that's extended to us today. I thought in anticipation of this and in closing of the series, has anybody ever seen this book, Every Moment Holy? Anybody ever seen this book or use this book? Nobody's ever, oh my gosh, okay. Well, I don't get commission for this, but just use promo code. No, I'm just kidding. This is a great little, it actually comes out of Nashville, out of Rabbit Room Press. Do y'all know what Rabbit Room Press is? Like Andrew Peterson and all of his stuff. Okay. All right, maybe Keith will let me talk next week about this too. I'm just kidding. But okay, so this is a collection of prayers and for significant moments in life. And so there's got things from everything from a wedding day to like the folding of laundry or the sadness that comes when you return back from vacation or changing diapers. It's liturgies for all of those moments of life. And so there's one, I wanted to actually close by reading it that is for in anticipation of feasting with friends. And so I'm going to read this. And yeah, I love this little book. We use it all the time. We use it for birthdays. Read it over our kids. It's great, okay? So I'm going to read this. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes to reflect on what we talked about in 3 John, and then I'll lead us in our benediction. I think I'm the last thing that's happening. Mike, is that right? Am I the last? Okay, great. Okay, a liturgy for feasting with friends in anticipation of Waldo's, okay? To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair, for feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are, at their heart, acts of war. In celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends new and old, and the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversation and laughter are the true evidences of things eternal and are the first fruits of that great glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. So let our feast this day be joined to those sure victories secured by Christ. Let it be to us now a delight and a glad foretaste of his eternal kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in this feast. Bless us, O Lord, as we linger over our cups and over the table laden with good things, as we relish the delights of varied texture and flavor, of aromas and savory spices, of dishes prepared as acts of love and blessing, of sweet delights made sweeter by the communion of saints. May the shared meal and our pleasure in it bear witness against the artificial and deceptions of the prince of darkness that would blind us to this hope. May it strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning and the world of joy and suffering and redemption. May this our feast fall like a great hammer blow against that brittle night, shattering the gloom, reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations, focusing our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, the kingdom that is promised, the kingdom that is already indeed among us, for the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. May this feast be an echo of that great supper of the Lamb, a foreshadowing of the great celebration that awaits the children of God. Where two or more of us are gathered, O Lord, you have promised to be, and here we are. And so here you are. Take joy, O King, in this feast. Take joy, O King. All will be well. All will be well. Nothing good and right and true will be lost forever. All good things will be restored. Feast and be reminded. Take joy, little flock. Take joy. Let battle be joined. Let battle be joined. Thank you, God, for seeing us, knowing us, loving us. I'm just thankful for this church. Even as Carrie was saying, it's preservation and thriving in the midst of Pastor Keith's sabbatical. And we're thankful for their family. We pray that you would even be with them today and let them come back rested, restored, and re-energized to continue the mission and movement. And we're thankful for the opportunity to receive so much from this little letter that was written just from one guy to a guy 2,000 years ago, and yet at the same time feels like it was written exactly and perfectly to us today. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to stand for our benediction, I'm actually going to read the closing of this prayer for this. And hey, thank you for being here. Thank you for letting me share with you. I've really enjoyed being with you. And yeah, I pray you know you're seen, known, and loved by God. All right. Now you who are loved by the Father, prepare your hearts and give yourselves wholly to this celebration of joy, to the glad company of saints, to the comforting fellowship of the Spirit, and to the abiding presence of Christ, who is seated among us both as our host and as our honored guest, and still yet as our conquering King. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, take seat. Take feast, take delight. Amen. Blessings, you guys.